let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we come together to study the Word of God tonight. We pray that you would grant to us the wisdom spoken of in Scripture, that you would help us to understand your Word and to put into practice the things that are taught by it. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come to chapter 10 tonight, and we come to a section that starts with the statement, the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, this doesn't mean that the first nine chapters weren't written by Solomon, but what we have starting in chapter 10 are what we think about more often when we think about Solomon's Proverbs, and that is a short section, sometimes a sentence or two sentences or maybe a small paragraph that deal with a particular subject, and they're fairly fast-paced, and they seem to change subject from time to time. And so this is really just a gathering together from here through the end of the book of Proverbs in general, a gathering together of the Proverbs of Solomon on one subject or another, and he's going to treat them in different ways. We're going to see some things in chapter 10 that will crop up later on, and therefore what we're looking at are just little short bursts of wisdom and insight. This first section, I want to just look at the first five verses to begin with. We're looking at the wise son and the foolish son. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. All right, that's the theme. That's the point that he's going to treat. And the way he's going to treat it is he's going to go on and look at verse 2. He's going to contrast the ways of the wise son with the ways of the foolish son. And from verse 2 down through verse 5, he's going to look at the contrast between the diligence of the wise son versus the slothfulness of the wicked son. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So what we've got here then is this general theme of the wise son versus the foolish son. And then one particular aspect of how they act. And it has to do with diligence or lack of diligence. Diligence or slothfulness. Okay. Notice that the first thing that's said in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, is that the wise son makes his father glad. He makes his father proud. He does so a number of ways. He does so by his righteousness. He does so by his wisdom. And these things are laid out here. And then, as we see, he does so by his own diligence and the way in which he acts toward things. What I want us to do tonight is to approach this a little bit differently, and that is what I'd like to do is have you all read some of the passages that refer to this in Scripture. So we're looking at, first of all, a wise son making his father glad by his righteousness. Somebody read to us from Proverbs 22, verse 6. Okay, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is generally taken, although there are some folks who would translate it slightly differently, this is generally taken as a promise, that the promise given to fathers is that if you are diligent in training your child in the way of righteousness, that he will learn his lesson, and he will not depart from that particular lesson as he grows older. I heard a song on the radio today that I hadn't heard before. I don't know who the singer was, but the song was "I Hear Voices," and the point of the song was the singer was saying that when he is about to do a particular thing, he hears his father's voice. His father's saying, "Work hard, but don't waste your life in work." And he hears his mother saying certain things, and he hears his grandfather saying certain things. And so, it's a pretty cute little song, but it fits in with what we're talking about here. Sometimes you hear voices. You hear your dad saying to you certain things that refer to the way in which you grew up or refer to the particular situation. And so that's what Proverbs 22, verse 6 is saying. If you train your child in the way of righteousness, that the general promise is when he grows older, he will remember those things. He will not depart from that way of righteousness. And so here is the son who is wise, who makes his father glad, and he makes his father glad by his righteousness, his righteous acts. Now, righteousness in Scripture comes from God. Somebody read to us from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Okay. Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here, because Paul is one that he tells us in a couple of places, and here's one of them, that if anybody had a right to boast, Paul has a right to boast. He was raised in a very strict Jewish family. He was raised as a Pharisee. He was raised as a keeper of the law. And he said if he judged himself in the same way that the Pharisees did, he would be able to do as the Pharisees did and say, I don't need anything. I'm a righteous man. But when he came to understand who Jesus Christ is, when he came to understand the righteousness of God, that he realized that his own righteousness is no good. He understood the same thing that Isaiah understands and teaches when Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the very best that man has to offer, the very best that Paul had to offer, the very best that you and I have to offer God doesn't amount to anything more than dirty laundry. Okay, that's essentially it. Filthy, dirty laundry. This is not just... to use a modern-day equivalent, it would be the taking a nice, clean stack of beautiful white laundry that's just come out of the washer and the dryer, and it's been folded and it's been put in a basket, and oh boy, it looks great. It looks like it's in a commercial. Just beautiful white laundry. And then what you do is you take this old rag that you use to wipe your hands on after you change the oil in your car, and you try to fold it up, but you know how you can't really fold up an old, oily, dirty, smelly rag, and you do the best you can, and then you put it on top of the laundry, and you say, now the perfectly clean laundry is complete. Well, anybody looking at that would say, you ruined the whole thing. And that's what Paul understands finally. He understands that all of his righteousness doesn't amount to anything. All of his righteousness is rubbish. It's garbage. And he says, no matter how good I was or thought I was in the past, I can count all of that stuff as being what needs to be put out in the trash next week in comparison with Christ. And so when he looks at his righteousness, he realizes it's not good enough, and he realizes he needs what the old Puritans used to call an alien righteousness. And what they meant by that was somebody else's righteousness. Mine's not good enough. I need somebody else's righteousness that is good enough, and there is only one whose righteousness is good enough, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul understood that. He understands that the righteousness that he needs is not his own deeds of the law, not his own trying to keep the law, because he can't do that well enough. What he needs is the righteousness that comes his way because he has faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he needs is Christ's righteousness. And he is connected to that righteousness of Jesus by faith. He trusts in Christ, and because he trusts in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to him, and he can stand before God in the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. And that's really what the Father is talking about here when he's talking to his Son about righteousness as well, and what the Son is doing. We are declared righteous in Jesus. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Our hearts are changed by God's grace. We become new creatures in Christ. Our sins are borne away. And now, because we are united to Christ through faith, we are then able, and we've been changed within by the Holy Spirit, we are then able to begin to live according to righteousness. And so we begin for the very first time to be able to do acts of righteousness. But ultimately, we can never rely upon our own righteousness. It's never going to be good enough. We always must rely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our standing with God. And so this young man, this wise son, makes his father glad because he indeed is righteous, but he is righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also wise. That's what he's called. He's called wise. Somebody read Proverbs 23, verses 15 and 16, please.
My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. By myself. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things.
Okay. And Proverbs 29, verse 15.
The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame.
Okay. Now, the opposite side of this, the opposite side of this coin, verse 1, is the wise son makes his father glad. The foolish son makes his mother sad, brings sorrow to his mother. And one of the things that's used in all of this is discipline. The rod and reproof. So the rod is physical discipline. It's spanking. It's when it's necessary for you to get the attention of that child that doesn't seem to want to pay attention to what God has to say. And a reproof is instruction that he needs to know. Where he doesn't know what he ought to do, then you tell him what he ought to do. And so godly fathers and godly mothers use both the rod and reproof because if you leave a child on his own to make it up as he goes along, he will bring shame to his parents. That's the point of Proverbs 29, verse 15. Now, let me talk to you for just a second about this word wise or wisdom. When we talk about wisdom in the Old Testament, what we're looking at is the idea that there is a personal God who is holy and who is just and who expects his people to be holy and just as well, to exhibit the same character in our lives that in everything that we do that he exhibits as well. And so what you have here is this revelation of the will of God and practical human experience that's completely different from the philosophy of the people around Israel or the philosophy in the New Testament time period of the Greeks, for example. The Greeks placed all their emphasis on the intellect. And the idea there was if you had perfect knowledge, you could live a good life. That was essentially what Plato taught. Knowledge itself is a virtue, and so you can see why, as we've been looking on in Sunday mornings at the development of Gnosticism, that this whole Greek idea that knowledge for itself is a good thing and that's what really makes you better, and that if you don't have enough knowledge, well, we've got this secret knowledge that we can give to you. It grew out of the general idea that knowledge was a virtue and that if you just had enough knowledge, you'd live a good life. Well, you know, that's kind of strange, isn't it? That's sort of the way that modern American education is approaching things. Modern American education is approaching things with the idea that if we can just teach our children just enough, if we can just give them enough facts, that they'll live a good life. And that's contrary to the idea that the Bible teaches, where the emphasis is on our lives matching up to the standard of God. And we've already seen that righteousness comes through faith in Christ. So that means that in regular things that we do day after day, it's not theoretical, it's not speculative. We live practical lives based on the revealed will of God, which teaches right and wrong. And we live this out in our daily lives. And so we can, as Christians, as believers in God, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the empowering of God who indwells us, and by the revelation of the Word of God, we are able to begin to live lives that match the revealed will of God, rather than just having knowledge and therefore sort of being able to choose on our own how to go. So we have to have this teaching of a personal God who is holy and just, who expects us to be holy and just as well. The wise son pleases his father also by his diligence. He's persistent. Diligence means you keep on going. Never give up, never give in. It's the thing that we are supposed to be like. We're to be diligent in all things. Look at Proverbs 12:24. Okay. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we have this contrast between diligence and sloth, or diligence and laziness. And over and over again, the point is basically hammered home so we can't miss it. Because sometimes we're pretty dense and we do miss things. And so God tells us over and over again things we need to know. And He tells us in different ways, but He tells us the same thing. And what He tells us is, if you're diligent, you'll rule. And if you're not diligent, you'll serve. You'll be a slave. That's the point that he's making there in Proverbs 12. Now read in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This has to do with diligence in spiritual matters. Depending on your Bible translation, verse 5 contains the word diligence in it, and verse 10 contains the word diligence in it as well. The New King James says, giving all diligence, for this reason, giving all diligence. ESV says, make every effort. And then verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And so the point is, not only in earthly matters, not only in matters of plowing your field or whatever that might happen to be that you need to do, you also need to be diligent in spiritual matters. And what Peter exhorts us to do is to be diligent in making your calling and election sure. How do you do that? Well, you do that by looking to the qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in your life if you are converted. These qualities that have been listed, virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of these things, you look at the production of those in your life and you see whether or not these are things that God has done in your life. You are to be diligent to look after those things in your sanctification. The word diligent in Hebrew is an interesting word because it actually comes from a word that means to cut or to sharpen. And by extension, it means to decide. And the speculation is this, that when it means to decide or to be determined, it's referring to something that can't be changed. If you're diligent, you've made up your mind and you're not going to change. And so the speculation is, if something's been cut, you can't change it. It can't be altered. It's been cut. That's the way it is. It stays that way. And so that's where this word sort of comes from. And so the word diligent that's used here that speaks of this son is he has made up his mind. He's determined what he's going to do. He has cut his path, and he's not going to vary from that path that he has cut. That's how he's diligent. In contrast to him, you've got the foolish son. The foolish son makes his mother sad. He makes his mother sad by his foolishness. Proverbs 17:25. He's a grief to his father, bitterness to his mother, the one who bore him. All right. He is that way because he's foolish. He's that way also by his wickedness. Wickedness has to do with the kind of life that's in opposition to the character of God. And when a person is evil or wicked or sinful, he is going in the opposite way from the character of God. Now, notice that the specific thing said in verse 2 is treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. And so Solomon is exhorting us to realize that, and he's going to come back and deal with this over and over again, that riches in themselves don't do you any good. Now, this is what the world is out after. They're out after treasures. They're out after all sorts of things, and there are people who would gain treasure through double dealing and wickedness and theft and all kinds of conniving ways. And the Bible is very clearly against such things. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 4. Okay. Wealth or riches, they're worthless in the day of wrath. And the wrath that is being spoken of there is God's wrath. When God comes as judge, you can't buy him off. That's what's being said here in Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches are not going to profit you anything when God comes as judge. But what will profit is righteousness. Righteousness is the only thing that will deliver you from death. All right, and Psalm 49, verses 5 through 10.
Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. That he could still live forever and not see corruption, for he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perishes and leaves their wealth to others.
Okay. What's being said here in Psalm 49 is there's no reason for me to be afraid when trouble comes. And there's no reason to be afraid when all those folks that are around me are trying to cheat me and are trying to do me in, because the ones that are trying to do that are ones who are trusting in their earthly wealth. And what does earthly wealth account for? Well, but they may boast of it. They may say, I'm a rich man. I can get away with what I want to get away with. But in the end, when you stand before God, all your wealth cannot ransom your soul. And you can't give it for your soul. You can't give it for somebody else's soul because it's too costly. You don't have anything that would ever be sufficient for that. Nobody can stand before God on the day of judgment and say to God, I'll give you enough that you will let me into heaven, let me live with you forever. Nobody will ever be able to do that. And then this final remark in verse 10 is, the wise die and the foolish die and the stupid die. That's the way the ESV puts it. The fool and the stupid alike perish. And they leave their wealth to others. And so when everyone's going to die, and when you die, you certainly do not take it with you. You cannot stand before God and have a bag of money with you. You're not going to be able to carry it with you to stand before God. And even if you could, you don't have enough. That's the point that's being made. And so what's being said in Scripture is that treasures gained by wickedness cannot in any way profit a man. And the only thing it delivers from death is righteousness. All right, now, the specific instance here then is the contrast between righteous labor versus unjust gain, and that's what we're looking at specifically. God provides for the righteous. The Bible tells us that. He provides for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that from Philippians chapter 3. He blesses the righteous in keeping with righteousness that we work out in our daily lives. He blesses those who are diligent. The righteous are seen in being diligent and laboring for the Lord in everything that we do. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Right.
And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ.
Okay, so it's a general statement. It's being, in the context in Colossians chapter 3, it's given to slaves, but it's a general statement that has to do with work. At all, and basically the point is, whatever you happen to do, whether you're a slave or a free man, or who you happen to be, a husband or a wife or a child or a parent, whatever you do, work heartily. Give it your whole heart. Don't just kind of give it the Tom Sawyer slapdash, put a little whitewash on the fence type of thing, but you work heartily at it, because this will be, presidents are really concerned about what type of legacy or what type of history they'll have, what they'll leave behind them. They want to make sure that the history books write good things about them. And the point that's being made here is what you're going to leave behind you is what you have done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the inheritance you receive is from Him. You are serving Christ. You're to work heartily. You're to work at it with your whole heart, not because of what men will think, but because you're working to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whether men see it or not. And that's the important thing. Whether men see it or not, you work for the Lord Jesus Christ. In keeping with this, God provides everything. He provides the food. He provides the necessities of life. Look at Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Okay, even lions go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord, those who wait on Him, those who fear Him, will not go hungry. They will not have any lack. Psalm 37 has three different sections in it that refer to this. Somebody read all three of these in Psalm 37. Somebody read verse 3, somebody else verse 19, and somebody else verse 25.
Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness.
Okay. Verse 19.
You shall not be ashamed in evil times, in the days of famine, that shall be satisfied.
And verse 25.
I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread.
Okay. And so King David is stating these things here. He's saying that what you need to do is trust in God, and God will provide for His people. Even in times of famine, His people will have enough. They will have an abundance. And so will their children. When you look at, if you read through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular, but others as well, when God pronounces judgment upon Israel and Judah for their sin, one of the things that recurs in the prophecies is that people are going to end up starving to death. God will send them a famine, and their children will not have enough to eat, and they'll all go hungry, and they'll perish from the land, and God will destroy the nation of Israel. One of the things I read this morning from Jeremiah was the reminder that in Jerusalem, people had been offering sacrifices to foreign gods on the rooftops. They went up on their houses and they offered sacrifices to Baal, and they offered sacrifices to all the host of heaven. And so what God says He's going to do in judgment is, He says, I'll burn those houses down. You trust in them, you think you've got a great house, I'm going to burn your house to the ground because you have used it in sacrifice to a false god. And yet, by contrast, He promises to provide for the children of His people. Remember Joseph back in Genesis. Joseph, after he had been a slave and been in prison and come out, and God had given him the answer to Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh's dream of 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph was exalted to the second position in Egypt and began to do what he suggested to Pharaoh, which was during the years of famine, make preparations. During years of plenty, make preparations so that you will have enough to tide you over during the years of famine. And so Joseph actually did that. He prepared in the same way that this diligent son is urged and spoken of as preparing. The riches that are spoken of here. Verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The riches that are spoken of here are the riches that cannot be taken away. They're the riches of the kingdom of heaven. They're the things that we're to seek first before God. They're the things that we store up in heaven, where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moths cannot eat them up, where rust cannot destroy them. And these are the things that we seek as riches that cannot be taken away, and that's what diligence will provide for us. Now, the opposite is listed, and that's this wicked son who is foolish, and he's not blessed by the Lord. And what happens instead is the Lord actively opposes him. Look at verse 3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but He thwarts the craving of the wicked. Not only is the wicked son not blessed by God, the wicked son is actively opposed by God. Proverbs 14:32. And Zephaniah 1, verse 18.
Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He will make speedy riddance for all those who dwell in the land.
Okay. What God is going to do is He's going to thwart the cravings of the wicked man. Psalm 112, verse 10.
The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish.
Okay. And Job 8, verses 11 through 13. Okay. Hope of the hypocrite and hope of the godless shall perish. And so in Psalm 112 and also in Job chapter 8, what we've got here is this illustration that's given to us. It's the same thing that's being said here in Proverbs chapter 10, that the desire of the wicked perishes. The hope, the things that the wicked hope in and trust in will perish. The paths of those who forget God are places where there is no water, where nothing flourishes, where nothing grows. Ultimately, it happens because of self-centeredness. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So that's the reason that nobody who prays the prayer, "Lord, let me win the lottery," is going to really, you know, get that answered in that particular way. You want to spend it on yourself. I mean, and of course, along with that goes the promise of, "I'll tithe," or "I'll give part of it to the church," or whatever it happens to be. But the reason that God doesn't answer prayers like that is because, in general, we are selfish. We pray for things that we want, and sometimes can even convince ourselves that we deserve them, and that we do good with them. And yet God is not deceived by any of those things. The things that we hope in, or things that we that the wicked hope in, are things that they will not receive. Those things will perish, and they will perish with them. And the end result, once again, here, is poverty and its death. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Okay. We could spend a long time on that, but I'm not going to. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. He doesn't do anything. He's not diligent. The one who is diligent is richly supplied. Why? How? By God's blessing. Because he is diligent in seeking and serving the Lord. The one who is the sluggard, the lazy man, is the one who does nothing. All he does is want. He wants this, and he wants that, and he wants the other, but he doesn't do anything about it, and he gets absolutely nothing out of it. The one who is diligent finds God blessing his diligence, and he finds that his diligence is supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've looked at the first five verses, and we'll come back and take a look beginning at verse 6 next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments about these first five verses? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of looking at your word together tonight, of studying what the Holy Scriptures say. Father, we pray that you would make these things that are taught here in your word living realities in our lives, that we would be like the wise son, that we would be diligent in being righteous and in serving you through the righteousness provided for us through Christ our Savior. We thank you for the way in which you care for your people. And Father, my prayer is that none of us would be like this wicked son, this unwise son, this foolish son, who only craves, who is lazy, who does nothing, makes no preparation, and in the end perishes. Father, bless us to be diligent in seeking your face at all times, and be diligent in serving you through Christ. before we pray this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.